most of these names don't really mean that much to us. Some of them were mentioned in other places, and we'll talk to this one.
Good morning.
But we started off with the first church that was addressed being at Ephesus. Okay. Do we know anything about Ephesus from elsewhere in the scripture? Does that ring any bells? Okay, all right. Paul was there, not merely there. He was there for a long time, wasn't he? He stayed there. One place says he taught for 2 years, and another place said he was there for 3 years. Different scripture references that talk about it. So he was probably there at different times. He was spending a lot of time there, and really getting that church firmly established. This was the closest one of the seven churches to Patmos. So if you had a messenger, and it was a big seaport, so if you were going by boat from Patmos, you were carrying a letter, Ephesus would be the city that you arrived in. And so it was the very first one addressed in this book. And for the reference, we're starting here in Revelation chapter 2. Possible that there were copies, and I don't know. On the one hand, John probably didn't have anything better to do than to sit there and write it over and over. But I don't know if he would have done that. But it seems to me that if this letter was meaningful to the church, that somebody there may have copied it while it was there, at least before it was passed along to the next one, so that they had it as a reference. Because this was going to be such an important document. I would think if it was them, they probably had a habit of copying the card.
Back then, they had scribes.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they definitely had scribes. So that was their job, was to write things. So it would just seem logical to me that they would copy. And there were going to end up being lots of copies of this floating around. At this time, he would have been the only one left alive. So this was a full 60 years after the crucifixion. So perhaps John was younger than some of the others, but most of the apostles didn't die a natural death. Tradition tells us he's the only one that did die a natural death. So most of the others had already been martyred at this point. So he's the last remaining one. And he tends to refer to these congregations as his children in some cases. Probably feels that way. These are groups of his children that he's looking after spiritually by writing these things. Okay. Ephesus was a really big, bustling city. You can see a picture there of a little Colosseum. And there was actually a much bigger one that was there, too. There was a large temple of Diana or Artemis, depending on your version as to what it says, that was mentioned in Acts 19:35. And there was a large theater there that actually seated 50,000 people. You think of big arenas today or football stadiums seating tens of thousands of people as a modern convention. But even back during this time, they had a 50,000-seat theater. But it was a very large city, center of commerce, had a big seaport, lots of ships coming and going at the time. So this was the environment that Revelation was written to. Okay. Established by Paul and by Apollos. Anybody remember what it was like whenever Paul first arrived? If not, if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 19 and refresh your memory. Definitely was. The church there kind of reflected the city as a whole, as the church has been to do. out of the first 10 horses. Discussion as he typically did. He first went to the synagogue and would talk to the Jews. He always felt like the Jews had the first right to hear the gospel, I guess. And so he made a valiant effort, spent 3 months talking to the Jews there, but they were not really that receptive to the message. So what did he always do after he left the synagogue? Okay, he'd take the message to the Gentiles. That's what he did in this case. And didn't start off as a big church. He said 12 men. We can assume that that also represented 12 families. So started off with a church about that size. But it looks like he developed a large following there among the Gentiles, in addition to those initial 12 families. Could I have somebody pick up there and continue reading through verse 21.
Their problem was unusual miracles of the hands of Paul, so that either handkerchiefs or apron were brought from his body to the city, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were several sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mighty and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome."
Okay, so you can see that this was a very active time in there. What did you think about the story about the other people that were casting out demons in the name of them? I always thought this was a funny story, but I don't know if it was intended to be humorous, but I always found it kind of humorous. What did you think about that story?
I think it kind of really proved that being Satan and his demons, you know, he belongs to God.
why couldn't these people cast out demons?
Because they were Christians. They didn't do anything God's name.
Yeah, it just kind of goes to show that God and Satan knows who belongs to them. So we don't have a lot of detail about what their thoughts were or their feelings. They invoked the name of Jesus and of Paul in there, but we don't really know what their motivation was. Except that it was probably, as Jerry said, a selfish motivation. They were probably trying to build a name for themselves.
Well, I also think they tried to tell them that you have the power of Christ. You know, Jesus has power, Paul has power of Christ.
Mm-hmm. This was a spiritual gift given by Jesus to the apostles, and then by the apostles, they had the power to lay on hands and spread this gift. We don't have any evidence that the people that the apostles laid hands on could then pass that gift on. So that's why the assumption is that when that generation died out, that nobody else had those spiritual gifts. That they died with that, the generation of people that the apostles laid hands on. After this, there ended up being a riot there in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. Somebody could start reading in verse 23 and finish out the chapter.
About that time, there was a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and you hear this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess himself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent them a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd punished Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to claim down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our gods. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. We are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In what case, we would not be able to account for his commotion, since there is no reason for it. After after he had said this, he dismissed this and me.
What do you think that these people were upset about?
Believing in what they were doing.
Okay. It was threatening their lives.
Right. Yeah.
As we said, this was a center of commerce. This was a very rich city. And it was a tourist attraction, I guess. And so, like with tourist attractions today, you know, there's always a gift shop there as you leave. And so you could buy all kinds of these little figurines that said, went to Ephesus and all I got was this lousy statue and things like this. You know, but there were things made of silver and other crafts that were all centered around this temple that were there. So was Paul saying anything about this temple? Do you think that they were right to be concerned, I guess, from their perspective? And if it were strictly a secular tourist site, and these were trinkets, what Paul was preaching wouldn't have been a threat to them. But apparently Paul was making enough progress there that these people were actually starting to feel the effects of Paul's preaching. At the very least, they were concerned that they would want to feel the effects of Paul's preaching, because Paul was preaching about a different God than the one that their temple is to. They were just thinking, if this catches on, this could be a real issue for us. Luckily, they had a city clerk there that was able to calm them down. He said, no, Paul hasn't actually said anything specifically about your temple. He was exercising his right of free speech, I guess. So he was able to send them back home. But this was just to give you an idea of what the city was like. It was a thriving, bustling city. I think sometimes we picture these ancient cities as being a little group of huts and everything, but this was a really big city that was a very wealthy city. All right, so what did John say about it? Finally, getting back to our text there in Revelation. What did John have to say to the church there? That has Jesus' words in red, you'll probably see that these words are written in red in your Bible in the book of Revelation. Because Paul specifically is saying, you know, this, when Jesus was kind of dictating these words to you, this is what Jesus wanted to tell this church. John's quick to point out, these are not my thoughts. This is what I'm being told to tell you. What's going on here? Somebody like to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
Says,
detail of this text because Russ will do that whenever he gets to it. But it's just kind of an orientation into the way these are looking. You're going to see typically John has good things to say about the church. He starts off by commending them. Then he generally moves on to some kind of an admonishment of something that they're doing wrong. But he tries to end it on a positive note that says, you know, the path is still up to you. You can continue with the errors that you're making, or you can fix them and get your church back to the way it was when we were the first call. And that's sort of the pattern that we follow here. He says you've lost your first love. They were initially enthusiastic when the church was first created there. Remember that all of the magicians were burning their books, and there was a lot of zeal for Christ whenever the church first started off. But it sounds like after a while, and this has been, you know, a couple of decades later that John is writing, it sounds like they're starting to revert back and be influenced by that local population. So they've kind of started drifting back, as we tend to do over a period of time. All right. Questions or thought about that? I spent a lot of time in Ephesus because it was one of the foremost cities there. And so I felt like they were some of the main ones that this book was addressed to. But we do have six other churches here to talk about. We don't read as much about Smyrna. It was a big city, one of the principal cities there in Asia Minor. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Doesn't sound like very far away now. It would be a pretty good journey if you were back in the first century. But it was another center of commerce. It was another thriving city. Had schools of science and medicine. The Romans had spent a lot of money on this city. It had some really magnificent structures in it. So I'll show you ruins from different cities in here to let you kind of get a taste of what it might have been like. And there were some famous people that called this city home. Irenaeus, he was one of an early church father. He was a resident there. And then Polycarp, who studied under John. He was a second century leader after in that time. Okay, this is going to be a little bit small. That was about the best I could do. There was a lot of opposition from the Jewish community in Smyrna. I have a quote here. It says, William Barclay in the Daily Study Bible says that when Polycarp was martyred, being burned by fire and then stabbed to death. This was in 155 A.D. Very specific. He said it was Saturday, February 23rd, 155 A.D. Very, very specific. I'm not really sure that level of specificity is justified. But somebody calculated, according to our modern calendar, that's what it would be. He said the Jews, even though they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in bringing wood to the fire. So the Jews were very motivated to martyr Polycarp here. Okay, so what did John write to the church at Smyrna? Somebody picked up in Revelation 2, verse 8.
For the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your affliction and your poverty, that you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. And I will give you life as your victory crown. Whoever has earth, he is like an eagle, which the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second day.
Okay. All right. There's a few things that stood out to me here. This was a rich city, but he says these individuals were in poverty. But he says, yet you are rich. But you mean by that? And he refers to a synagogue of Satan. And the reason why I gave you that quote from William Barclay was to just show you what that meant. That the synagogue that was there was not supportive of the Christian church that was there, to the point of martyring the leader of that church. So it gives you a little bit of background on what John is talking about. And we'll see what you learned from Russ last week. It says you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. Okay. How would you interpret that based on what Russ told you? Very good, very good. Okay. So what how should you think of that 10 days? You got that out of his lesson, didn't you? Things are bad, they're going to get worse. But it'll all be worth it in the end. That's Russ's theme of the book of Revelation, isn't it? So this 10 days, this is a literal 10 days. That's not what it means. As he said, all these numbers had meanings to the Jews at the time. That it was kind of a shorthand for writing different things. Like today, if somebody says, remember 9/11, they don't mean the number 9 and the number 11. But whenever they say 9/11, that means something to you. Beyond the significance of the numbers. And so that's what this means. You know, 10 was a number of completeness. And so he says, you're going to have some tribulation for the amount of time that God has decided that he's going to allow us to go on. So and it's going to be difficult for you. But Russ says it's going to get better.
The Jews with the amount of their synagogue of Satan, more likely people who are proselyting as Jewish to the Jewish religion, only in appearance, but in mind, or like where they were. Reason to bring it up because they were accepting that they were giving the other man to the church. Mm-hmm. And the beginning of the story was you get in people from the outside and you come away just to some of the people who are living in this country, from the Muslim country, who are professing the great hearts, and they would be great hearts, and they'll undermine the other side, they're so far.
There's a lot of talk in the New Testament about false teachers. You have to be very careful whenever you have people teaching in the assembly, because you always need to monitor. Maybe Russ and Gary and whoever else may be standing up here, it's your responsibility to make sure that what we're teaching is correct. All Christians' responsibility to make sure that you're not being taught false things, no matter who it is that's talking to you. One thing I picked up from my dad, and he says, whenever I'm looking down at my Bible, reading out of it, believe everything that I say. And as soon as I look up, at that point, you need to be questioning. So I always like that statement.
Well, the history too, wasn't ISIS also
probably, but I'm not an expert on Roman gods and goddesses, and so I'm not going to profess to be. But there were a lot of different temples and a lot of different worship and different gods at that time. Okay, Pergamum was the next one that was written. It was 50 miles north of Smyrna, and you saw on the map that there was just kind of a little path that you could follow to go around all of these cities. It was the capital of a Roman province there. It had a big school of medicine there. It had a 200,000 volume library, actually, during that time. In fact, all the books were made of parchment, and the name of Pergamum is actually where the word parchment came from. That's the origin of the words, I thought was interesting. And there was a religious center there at Pergamum. So John wrote to him, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, right? These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of manipulation. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. So give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to those who receive it. Smith's Bible Dictionary says that Antipas was what they call a bishop there, the leader of the church, before 100 AD.
Okay.
So the message there, the doctrine of Balaam, you remember the story of Balaam, right? With the talking donkey. That's one of my favorite stories there. Donkey talks to him, but he just seems to accept it without questioning that this donkey is suddenly talking to him. As you know, he had an agenda on there. He was trying to do his own will instead of God's. And so that was why his donkey was rebuking him back at that time. So he's cautioning these people not to follow their own agenda. Thyatira, it's a smaller city than some of the other ones. A lot of trade guilds in here. If you remember Lydia, who was the seller of purple, this is where she was from. So a lot of people made things out of copper, they dyed fabrics in this city. And Acts 19:10, where Paul says that everybody from the area heard him, that was probably included this area during that time. So what he says to them, he says, I know your works. He says that they, like most of the churches there, they started off well. But he says, you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. This may have been literally this person's name, but it could have just been a reference. Could have been this person is like Jezebel that you read about in the Old Testament. But the overall message is avoid false teaching. Somebody is standing in your midst teaching you that these things are okay and they're not okay. So another admonishment about that. Okay, Sardis. There was a major earthquake in 17 AD that really damaged a lot of the cities that we're talking about. So the Romans rebuilt it, but it was never quite the same as it was before. But what Jesus told them through the book of Revelation, he says, I know your works. You've got a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So what he says is, you can call yourself a Christian, but if you don't have an active, growing faith, says you may think you're alive, but you're not. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for their word. So it's possible that you may have a church where some or even most of the members have lost their first love, who may not be doing what they're supposed to be doing. It doesn't mean that that has to influence you. Even if you look around you and you see people around you that you think are hypocrites, that aren't doing what they're supposed to do, it doesn't mean that you have to do the same thing. He still found people in Sardis that he said were faithful. And he used the term that you'll walk with me in white. They were famous for their black wool in that city. And so he was contrasting that with the white clothing that he said that Jesus followers would wear. So this was kind of a good example of the Not a Fan series. Yeah, he wants followers, not just fans. Okay, almost done. Philadelphia. was also damaged by those earthquakes. It was, they had a rough time during that time. But what John tells them, he says, I'm coming quickly. He says, hold fast to what you have. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. He says, remain faithful no matter what happens. So, as Wesley said, the theme is things are bad, they're going to get worse, but God is going to be triumphant in the end. It's going to be difficult for you for a while to stay faithful. That's true. They were the ones that he had positive things to say. Most of the others, he had some kind of a serious allegation about them. But Philadelphia was one of the few that he just encouraged them to keep doing what you're doing. Okay, the last one, Laodicea. This was another center of trade and communication. Very wealthy. They were so wealthy that after the earthquake in 17 AD and another one in 60 AD, both times they refused help from the Romans in rebuilding the city. They rebuilt it using their own funds. This was the one that had the black wool. There was a faithful minister, Epaphras, at that time that was mentioned in the Bible. And he says, I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold. So I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'll vomit you out of your mouth, out of my mouth. There was a big aqueduct in this town that brought in water either from a hot spring or else because it traveled and the water heated up. Apparently this city had really nasty water. And that's what they were famous for. It may have had a bad taste, and it was tepid by the time that it arrived to them. And so this was imagery that they were familiar with. See the remains of the aqueduct up there on the screen. And Jesus told them, because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So he said, you think you have money? He said, you're really spiritually poor. Counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. There was a famous school of medicine there that had this power that they felt like was good for your eyes. And so this imagery was used for them that says you need to be able to see spiritually. Put spiritual salve on your eyes so that you can see the things that you need to see as Christians. Okay, so that takes us through the seven churches. Shows that God knows the issues that each of the churches were having. And some of these issues are things that, well, all of these issues are things that we can identify with. They're the same problems and temptations that face churches today. So it was written to those seven churches. It was for all the churches at the time. It was for all the churches today. The messages that we read about them. As I said, Russell will spend more time on each of these as he goes through. But this will give you a little bit of background on these churches, what they were like, and the situation that they were facing at the time when they were John wrote to them. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you.